Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study.
Right now, we're going through the book of Mark. So without further ado, you guys want to welcome Pastor Jeff Wilson. He's going to bring the word.
Thank you. One of the things that we are all about, in fact, one of the logos that we have at Refuge that you'll see is it's all about Jesus. And so one of the things that we need to be super clear about is that when we say it's all about Jesus, we better be clear on who Jesus is. Because there's lots of different opinions about who Jesus is. I imagine most people could walk through the doors of Refuge and see on the wall or on the door, it says it's all about Jesus, and they could be okay with that. Like, cool, I like this place. It's all about Jesus. And I know Jesus, and Jesus is, and you could fill in the blank with lots of different things. He's a great guy, right? In fact, one of the things that people always knock on the Christian church about is like, oh, I like Jesus, but I don't really like the church. And we've talked about that so many times before. That's really a false idea that Jesus is all about his church. In fact, the Bible says it's his body. So it's hard. You can't really love Jesus and not love his body. Okay, so there's false ideas. He's a good teacher. He's a good prophet. He's a good guy. You could say he's all about Jesus. In fact, C.S. Lewis, many of you know him, and if you don't, you should, because he is a great thinker, Christian thinker, grew up as a young boy believing, then walks away from the faith, becomes an atheist, and then around 30, in his 30s, comes back to the Lord again and believes and writes incredible works. In fact, over 30-some books he's written, Chronicles of Narnia, the one they made in the movie, he wrote that. But he wrote this book called Mere Christianity, which is phenomenal. I will just tell you, it's an incredible read. You will read it, and you'll read it again and again. In fact, my copy has like highlighting all through it, because you just want to like, oh, the way he words things is so helpful as we talk about making things simple and understanding. So, Mere Christianity, one of the things he writes in it about Jesus is this. I'm trying here to prevent, and this is C.S. Lewis writing, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. Here's what he writes. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say, according to C.S. Lewis. A man who was merely a man and said that sort of thing, Jesus said, would not be a great moral teacher at all. He would be either a lunatic on the level of the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. In other words, what he's saying is, if this man, Jesus, said he was God and he wasn't, then he's either a lunatic or he's a liar, right? So people who say, oh, he's a great teacher or he's a great prophet, right? But makes the claim that Jesus makes, which says, he says, I'm also God. Well, then he's either a lunatic or he's a liar. He goes on to say this, you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or he even says something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can call him, fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with this patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to leave that open for us. Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend or a demon, and consequently, however, strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was, and this is C.S. Lewis' view, accept the view that he was God. Now, so interesting is that the thing that caught me when I read this, and actually I read it in Josh McDowell's More Than a Carpenter, which again is a great little track book. It walks through who Jesus is and gives like seven or eight really good, like great thinking ideas of like, here's how we know Jesus is God, and you can walk through that. More Than a Carpenter, C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, two great books to read. But what he's saying is, listen, and it gave me something foundational, was I have to make a decision for myself who Jesus is. I can't just say, oh, he was a good prophet, or he was a good teacher. He said some really great things. Because if we say that, and yet he claims to be God, then he's lying, right? There's a part of morality that he missed. So he can't be a good moral teacher teaching good moral things and be at the core of who he is, a liar and deceiver, right? That you have to believe in me in order to go to heaven, right? He said that, and yet also teach, be nice to each other. Both of them are lies, right? So he's grounding this in the idea that he can't be a good moral teacher and also be a liar. So, well, I want to look at a text tonight that actually shows all three of these things in Jesus. That people in his day actually thought he was crazy. Some people called him demonic, right? That he was a liar. And actually some people fell at his feet and identified him as Lord and wanted more from him as Lord. So look at Mark chapter 3. It's a perfect setup for, I believe, C.S. Lewis's Lord, Lunatic, and Liar. But before we dive in there, I just want to look at a couple things, give you a context of what's been going on. Mark chapter 1, you're right there. Look at verse 21. If you've been traveling through Mark, here's kind of a quick, super quick idea of what's been going on. Look at chapter 1, verse 21. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. That's Jesus. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, the man cried out, saying, "Let us alone! What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." There's a demon inside this guy, right? And the demons are crying out to Jesus, "Let us alone." Look at verse 25. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Verse 26. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this?" Right? And it probably was like that too. Like, holy cow. Like, what just happened? This guy told those demons to come out, and they came out. What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region of Galilee. Turn with me to 132. Actually, just drop down. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow demons to speak because they knew him. There's this power and authority that Jesus has. And guess what? It wasn't like he's doing this in an isolated area. There's people who are hearing about him, and they're bringing their sick and they're wounded, and the people who are demon-possessed, it says they came to his door and they're wanting more of Jesus, right? Which we then find out there's some people who aren't too happy with Jesus. Look at Mark 2, verse 17. There's an argument that goes on. He's talking tax collectors. He's hanging out with sinners. He's healing the sick, and he's casting out demons. Jesus says at one point in verse 2:17, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who were well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In other words, there's people who are warring back against Jesus. Jesus says, "Listen, I've come to call those who are sick, and bring them unto repentance." Look at 3 verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with Herodians against him, against Jesus, how they might what? Destroy him. Okay, so here we got the context, and then we'll jump into our text. People who are being healed, people who are who knows how long, demon-possessed. Demons are coming out of them. They're being set free. The religious people are like, whoa, 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 slow down, right? You can't keep doing this. In fact, what we just read there is the Pharisees team up with this other religious group, the Herodians, and they're like, how do we destroy this guy? Which is funky because it's like, okay, Jesus is doing something incredible, mind-blowing. It says in the text that we just read, he's teaching like no one's ever taught. Like, we don't even see the scribes teaching like this. He teaches with this authority that they don't have. And these people are like, well, we got to stop this, right? It's got to stop right now. So that enters us into our text. Look at verse 20 tonight, chapter 3, verse 20. Here's what it says. Then the multitude came together again so that they could, again, I mean, they'd already come. Jesus, his fame had spread. People are coming from all around. Verse 20, multitude came together again. Here's how many people came. So that they could not so much as eat bread. Which is kind of a funny statement. It's like, how much space do you need to eat bread? Like, oh, could you move over a little bit? I need to eat my bread. No, it was just the idea that they couldn't even eat. Like, they're hungry, but there was no time or space for Jesus and his disciples to even eat because there were so many people in this house. 21. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, what? He's a lunatic. Right? That was the C.S. Lewis idea that there's something crazy about this guy. His own people, more than likely, man, this would be so hard. More than likely, his family. The idea there is when those of his, the ones that belong to Jesus, probably his family, heard that he was coming into town and they come to, and the idea there is seize him or grab hold of him because they feel like, what? What did it say? He's out of his mind. Imagine that when your own family, and maybe some of your own family has told you this before, right? You're out of your mind, right? But this is the reason why. Listen, there's probably a couple reasons why they might think this. Back in verse 3, or chapter 3, we learn a couple things. He's going against the religious authorities of the day. In fact, those religious authorities have thought, how can we destroy him? And at that point, if you're Jesus' family, what do you tell them? Stop, right? Whatever you're doing, we love you, come home, please stop. This is crazy now. Like, things have gotten out of hand. Maybe you just need to come home. Because at the time, we know this, obviously Mary, his mother, knows who he is, visited by an angel, right? Prophesied about, Mary knows, but his brothers and probably half brothers, half sisters, they don't believe in him at this point. We know later on, James, his brother, believes, becomes a big part of the church, writes a portion of the Bible, James. But at this point, they're like, come home. Like, this is crazy. And the Bible says they've come to get him and more than likely bring him home. There's been probably ideas that they're plotting to kill you. Like, they want to take you out, the religious leaders, which is kind of an odd statement, but the religious people want you dead, so come home. If you had a brother and he was out preaching and teaching some crazy things, and a lot of people started following him, you might be like, this now is out of hand. There's a house full of people listening to my brother, right, talk about God stuff. And you might think, that's way outside the box. The claims that he's making are crazy. You might just say, please come home. Like, please come home. Huge crowds. He's got a house full of people there. Spiritual power. I mean, he's dealing with demonic things. He seems to be talking to demons and drawing them out. And there might be a part of you as a brother or a sister of Jesus to say, okay, like, we get it now. Please just come home. He just, in chapter 3, you guys probably talked about last week, he talked about calling disciples, people that would follow him. That's a little crazy, right? That there's really only a handful of people that called disciples, right? That Paul, we know, was a disciple of this guy named Gamaliel, right? Only super smart religious people called people to follow them. And here's Jesus, and we know Jesus. He's from Nazareth, right? We know this guy. And he's calling disciples now to come follow him. brother, come home, right? So there's this idea that, man, is he crazy, right? That his family is questioning that, so much so that they hear he's in town, they walk to this place, the house is full, they're outside, and they're like, get Jesus, and we're going to bring him home. We're going to seize him. Lunatic, possibly, right? According to his family. Second, look at who else is after him. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub and the ruler of demons. By the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. So now, what do we have? What do we remember the C.S. Lewis? Lord what? Lunatic and liar. This guy, and what do we call Satan? He's the father of lies. The Pharisees of the day, the scribes of the day are saying, this guy, you know what he's doing? He's of the devil. He's of the devil. Don't listen to him. Everyone leave the house. Stop following him. He's of the devil. Check this out. I want you to see this because I think it's so cool. 2 Kings. Can you get there? It's a race. Let's see if you can get there. 2 Kings. It comes right after, guess what? 1 Kings. Yep. 2 Kings chapter 1, the very beginning. I want you to see this. I think it's so cool. One of the things that I loved as I was coming back to the Lord after some time away from him through my college years was that for whatever reason, and I grew up in the church and I loved the Bible, but for whatever reason, it all came back to me like, oh my gosh, the Bible makes so much sense. There's such a cohesiveness to it. 2 Kings chapter 1. So I would see stuff like this, and it would just pop out to me that here in the New Testament, about 900 years prior to the writing of John of Mark, there's this situation. Listen to this, chapter 1, verse 1. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So here's what he does. He's injured. He's broken. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of who? Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. So he's seeking a foreign god. Go find out from this foreign god whether I'll be recovering or not. Verse 3, but the angel of the Lord said, sent Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messenger of king of Samaria and say to him, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? In other words, you're not coming to the living God. You're going to go see a false god to get this idea. We'll stop right there. The thing that I love about that, though, is here we have this tradition that has gone down through the years, down through the years, down through the years of this god of Ekron, right, called Beelzebub, that the Jews have held on to for 900 years, and they've, in a negative way, said, we're going to call the devil this god of Ekron that we read about all the way back in 2 Kings. And 900 years later, here in the New Testament, here his name shows up again. And what they've said about Jesus is he is Beelzebub. That's how he's casting out these demons. That's where his power comes from. It comes from the devil himself, and we have called him, in this case, Beelzebub. Now, Jesus says, listen, I am not a lunatic, right? I'll show you that here in a second. And I'm not a liar. Listen to what he does next, and he does it so brilliantly. He answers this question, and he basically says, you're fools. But listen to what he says in verse 23. So he called them to himself, Jesus says, come, listen to this. And he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan, right? How is it that Satan can cast out Satan? In other words, if I'm working for Satan, why am I casting out devils? Which is a logical conclusion, or casting out demons. Verse 24, there's the first picture. He's going to give us three pictures. Picture number one, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a son of a king wants to kill the king and he's conspiring against the king or an uncle or a brother, and eventually he takes out the king, guess what happens? That kingdom is divided. Then guess what? The son of the son who killed the king, then he comes after. It's a continual division of the king till eventually the kingdom gets so divided that some other kingdom comes in and takes over because of all the division. Jesus is probably likening them to that. A kingdom divided, it cannot stand. Look at picture number two. It says this, And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. If mom and dad are always fighting and divided, if grandma and grandpa are always fighting with mom and dad, or if the kids are always fighting with mom and dad, that eventually that house, it gets divided, right? And it's really hard for that house to stand unless you go get help. So he's saying, listen, in your own homes, you understand this principle. A house divided cannot stand. Then he says, here's the point, verse 26. And because of the two pictures I just gave you, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. In other words, according to your logic, Jesus talking to the Pharisees, if in fact I am Satan and I'm casting out my own demons out of people and I'm glorifying God in doing it, guess what? Then Satan has an end. And eventually we see that he does have an end anyways. But he's saying, listen, I'm not warring against my own people. I can't be of Beelzebub or of Satan. That would mean a divided kingdom. Instead, he says, let me give you the picture of what is really going on. Here is what is really happening. Verse 27 says this. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. He says, let me give you the third picture. I gave you the picture of the kingdom. I gave you the picture of the divided family. Now, let me give you the picture of what is really happening. He's saying, listen, I enter into the house. I bind the strong man, and I set free the captives that the strong man has bound up with demonic oppression. He's like, I am the one binding the strong man. I have entered in and I have taken control over the things that are going on inside this person who's wrestling with demonic possession. And I bind that strong man and I set free the captive. Jesus is saying that's the picture of what is really going on here. Hebrews 2:14, if you want to turn there. Hebrews 2:14. New Testament, right side of your Bible. Actually, yeah, I mean, depending on how you're facing. Currently, the right side of your Bible. Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of the flesh and blood, he himself, that's Jesus, likewise shared in the same. In other words, he became human. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is who? Who is it? The devil. That he might destroy the devil and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In other words, what Jesus is saying in this text and in the one in Hebrews is that there's a power that Jesus has over the devil, both in demonic oppression as well as in this idea that death reigns. Jesus says death does not reign anymore. In the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of Jesus' name, death does not reign anymore. And so Jesus here in this context, as he's now instructing these Pharisees, he's like, you're telling me that I'm a lunatic and I'm a liar. And let me just tell you, I'm neither of those. In fact, let me give you some parables that shows you otherwise. So Jesus then says, let me give you some help. I am binding up the enemy. In fact, the enemy's kingdom is coming to an end. As the gospel goes out, as the kingdom of God goes out, we're binding the enemy. Look at what he says then in verse 28. This was a very interesting text, and maybe in your lifetime has caused you some fear. And if you don't know this text, maybe as we read it, it may cause you some fear as you read it. But I will tell you, by the time we get with the end with it, it would be one of those things where maybe you're at home reading it by yourself, and you see Mark chapter 3, verse 28, and you're like, oh no, am I saved, right? And yet you come here tonight, and we look at the text of what we've been talking about. We've been building up to this. And now when you put the verse in its context, hopefully the fear will dissipate. Look at verse 28. It says this. This is Jesus now talking. Who is he talking to? Somebody help me. The Pharisees, right? He says this. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whoever blasphemes they may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is the subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Now, how many of you honestly have read that before and thought, oh, am I in trouble? Am I in trouble? Honestly, you've read it. I'll just tell you, this is one of the most common things that we'll get a phone call and say, when I was a little, when I was 16, when I was whatever, I said, God, I don't want anything to do with you. I'm so angry. I'm so frustrated. And is that an unforgivable sin? Is that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Did I do it? And am I living a lost cause? Like that is such a common question, but so misses the heart of God. And y'all tonight know the context which Jesus said this. And you know now tonight who said it. In fact, look at verse 30. Jesus says all this, and look at verse 30. Because they, who's the they? The Pharisees said he has an unclean spirit. Jesus' comment was directed not at 16-year-old boy who's wrestling with faith in God and saying, I don't know what I believe, or I lost my parent, and now I'm angry at God. And God, why would you do this? God, I don't know if I can believe in you. That's not the context that Jesus is talking about, right? That's not the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In fact, what's happened here is the Pharisees, listen, so helpful, and you're gonna share this with somebody else, because somebody else at some point is going to be like, hey, I think maybe I've committed the unforgivable sin, right? Here's what you're going to tell them. Let's go to Mark chapter 3. Let's read the context of the passage. We know very clearly, based on verse 30, he's talking to those people who said that Jesus has an unclean spirit. And leading up to that, we know these Pharisees have seen these incredible works of God. Demons being cast out of people, people being healed, the work of the Spirit. They've seen the work of the Spirit. And here's what they've said. You're of the devil, Jesus, right? We believe you're of Beelzebub. We believe that you're demonic. In other words, they've seen all the works of God through Jesus, and they've come to Jesus now, and they've said, we believe you're of the devil. And Jesus says, uh-oh, be careful. Be careful what you say about the work and the movement of the power of the Holy Spirit, because at this point, you're denying him, right? In fact, you're not only just denying him, but you're outright lying against the Holy Spirit. In fact, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit is what you're doing. And that is an unforgivable sin. Now, perpetually, forever, if you continue to deny the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, in other words, if you never accepted Christ as your Savior, and you continued to see God do these works and draw you and call you and draw you and call you, and you continually said, I see it, but I'm not going, I'm not doing it. And on that final day, the Lord would say, listen, what did you do with my son? Who did you say he was? And you were to say, I never accepted him as Christ, right? That would be a denial of the Holy Spirit. But the person who's saying, Jeff, I'm so concerned because when I was younger, maybe I said I said something that I shouldn't have said about God, or I believed something I shouldn't believe, or maybe a year ago I said that. Maybe that was, am I in danger of the unforgivable sin? That person's heart is not where the Pharisee's heart was, right? Can we all get an amen for that? That person is not looking to deny the Holy Spirit. That person is saying, I want to follow God. I may have committed a sin, right? And God at that point says, oh, my son, my daughter, right? I want you to be part of this family. I'm not looking for ways to get you out of the family. I'm not looking for ways to not let forgive you. And there's no unforgivable sin except for the one that says, I'm denying the Lord continually in my life. In fact, it quite the opposite. Jesus says, I've come, and those that are mine are mine. I hold tightly onto them. I am the good shepherd. I am the one that sustains and holds on to. And put your faith and your trust in me. Jesus' mission was to go after those people. In fact, it actually misses verse 28, which, look what it says there. What does it say there? All sins will be forgiven. Right? Assuredly, I say to you, all sin, that's the good part of the passage, right? But we kind of miss that because we hit the unforgivable. But what he really is saying is, listen, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. In fact, we know Paul in, I think it's Timothy. I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn there. 1 Timothy 1:12, it says this, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into ministry, although, listen, he put me into ministry, he called me to be part of the family, although I was formerly a blasphemer. That's what Paul says. He says, I once was a blasphemer. I once went after Jesus. At one point, Jesus says to Paul, it must be hard for you to kick against the goads. In other words, the Spirit keeps working on you, Paul, but you keep denying him, right? You keep not going. And then Paul, at one point, becomes the guy who writes a huge chunk of the New Testament, becomes passionate for Jesus. And Paul identifies here, he even says, I was once a blasphemer. So, listen, I don't think anyone in this room has ever been worse than Paul, right? You've ever hunted Christians down? Have you ever thrown them in prison? You ever maybe killed some Christians? No? No? Okay, so I think we might be all okay in this room, and we just say, listen, God, for anything that I've done and said, and maybe you've done that, please forgive me, and I want to walk this life out with you. This is how it closes here. If Satan's house is in danger of being divided, then God's house is on the verge of uniting and growing, kind of like the mustard seed that Jesus talks about. Listen to what he says in 31. And this kind of maybe jumps back and connects with 21, I would say. So remember, they're wanting to come, his family is coming to seize him, to get him. I think there's a connection here. Look at verse 31. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, because remember, he's in a room where they couldn't even eat bread, it was so full. And they're calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around the circle at those who sat about him, and listened to what he says. Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Extending the family of God. I mean, Jesus, at the very beginning, he's not calling it the church, but he's starting to say, listen, there is a commonality amongst those that do the will of God. The first one would be to put their faith and trust in Christ. And those then that live it out, that'll be my new family. That's my family. Even when my own flesh and blood don't understand what's going on inside this house, Jesus might say. They don't fully comprehend all that's going on. This is my family. This is my new family. Those that do the will of God, Jesus says. And so that is such a cool vision of what happens with the church later on, in Acts, right? You see this commonality amongst people, and they're doing the will of God, and there's this growth. And Jesus is saying, listen, I've got this family that is incredible, and they're sitting here with me at my feet. And so C.S. Lewis, Lord, right? Lunatic or liar. And these people are saying, at least to the extent that they could at that time, saying, I want to know more about this guy. We're gonna sit at his feet in this house, and we're gonna learn from him. And he does incredible things, and starting to make him Lord of their lives. And I think we face the same question today. Like we have to say, where do we stand with Jesus? Because if we say that he is Lord, then he's the Lord of all things. If we believe, in fact, I don't see him here tonight. Josh and I were talking about this morning. Where does he, finding texts where the Bible leads us to understand just the genuine nature of who Jesus is, right? And I would encourage you to seek those out, because there's that challenge. Well, who is Jesus and what did he really say? And before Abraham was, I am, right? There's these huge statements that he makes about who he is. Before Abraham, the great Abraham, right? I was there and I am. So Jesus makes these huge claims to faith and who he is. Then if we say, yes, that's our Jesus, he is Lord, then it affects all parts of our lives. Now all of a sudden we're in that house sitting at his feet saying, okay, you're incredible. Like, teach me more. Like, I need to grow in you. I want to be a disciple of you. Jesus, when you leave this house today, we're going to follow you. We're going to learn all about what it takes to be a follower of Jesus. And that's the place that we need to be in, right? Because those people who come against who he is, they're not going to follow him. It's up to us, right? We're the ones that say, listen, you're Lord of my life. I believe that you are Lord. I believe that you are God. And that will color all that I do in every aspect all week long this next week. Lord, you are Lord of my life. And so I think what a great opportunity we have, number one, to come to the text and say, okay, wow, Jesus is incredible, right? And the second thing we get to do tonight as we kind of close on, I'm going to have the worship team come up, is that we get to worship his name. Like, we come as followers and people who want to do the will of God because we're a family. And then we come to him and we say, let's worship him together. Let's spend time, and Lord, would you direct my heart tonight? So I'm going to close in prayer and then have the worship team come up. Lord, tonight as we have come to your word, and so thankful for your word, Lord, the simplicity of it, the understanding, the context of it, and then applying that context to our lives, tonight we would find out that you are by no means crazy. You're certainly not demonic. And Lord, I think we would lean on the understanding of you being the Lord of our life. And certainly through all the whole of Scripture, we see the prophecy and then the coming of the Messiah and the Christ. And then as you approach and you're here, Lord, the things that you say and the things that you teach and the truth claims that you make, Lord, certainly leave no room for you being anything other than the Lord. And now, Lord, there is a part of us that needs to say, I want to make you Lord of my life. That in all aspects that you would send your spirit to come into me and make you completely Lord of my life. And maybe somebody tonight hasn't done that, Lord, where they've kind of just thought the premise of Christianity is good, or the teacher of Jesus. Now, he's a good teacher. But the reality, Lord, is that you've asked us to do so much more than that. Lord, that at one part in the text, in your word, it says that to do the works of God is to believe in the one whom he sent. Lord, you are the one whom he sent. The works is belief. And maybe tonight someone just has not put their trust and their faith in you. And in this time of worship, of just spending some time in worship, Lord, they would begin to reconcile with you. Lord, maybe looking over their lives and saying, Lord, I need to give these things over to you. And so tonight, would you do that work in this place? By the power of your Spirit, would you work amongst us tonight? And Lord, as we've heard the word, now we come to worship you and spend time with you. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life